We turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis this evening once again. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, but the verses that we come to look at especially are verses 4 to 7. Genesis chapter 3, turning especially this evening to verses 4 to 7, but beginning to read in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool, in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Last week we looked at the first three verses of this chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, which contains God's account of the fall of man through his sin in the garden of Eden, and in our first parents, Adam and Eve. We looked at those first few verses of the chapter then in relation to the first sin that was ever committed upon the face of this earth, and under these three broad headings: the author of that sin, the foundation of it, and the course that that sin took, especially as we see that course followed out by Eve, the woman that the Lord had made to be an helpmeet to her husband Adam. The author of that first sin then in this world's history, of course, was that old serpent, the devil, the one who took up that beast of the field, the serpent, and insinuated into the heart and the mind of that woman, Eve, the foundational temptation that is going to underlie the whole course of the events that are about to follow, and indeed the whole course of this world's history. The foundation of the world's first sin, then, is contained in the very first word that the devil speaks concerning the word of God, through which he drives in the thin edge of the wedge, as it were, to that woman, with regards to doubting the veracity and the validity of God's word, and also giving her an opportunity, you remember, to become a law unto herself and to sit in judgment upon the word that the Lord God had spoken. It has all got to do with the devil's subtlety, but all these things are bound up in that foundational temptation that was brought into the world in the authorship of the devil, of Satan, of the old serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The very first words of the devil recorded for us in the word of God are these, yea, hath God said. And it is God's word then, you see, that has come under attack. So starting at that source, then you follow out the course of the world's sin in our mother Eve, as she enters into discussion with the devil, you remember, instead of being like the archangel of old and learning to say, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Remember the course that the sin took. We'll just go through this for a moment. First of all, it minimized God's goodness, and then it emphasized God's strictness. It virtually denied God's justice, and it veneered over the whole thing as though it was acting in accordance with the words that God had spoken. That's how the devil works. That's how you may follow out the things that he does and starts, sets the ball a-rolling with Eve that day in the Garden of Eden so many years ago. The veneer, of course, you have there at the beginning of verse 3 as she speaks to the serpent. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, she says, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, and so forth. That's the veneer. God hath said. And how easy it is for us to get it into our natural hearts and minds that if we just use that formula, then we can do whatsoever we please. We can say God has said, and as long as we say God has said, then we can go on and say whatever we want to say and expect it to be accepted as what God has said. Don't, my friends, be bowled over by anyone that uses pronouncements such as the Bible uses. Follow on line upon line, precept upon precept, and see indeed if these are the things that God hath said. What did God say according to Eve? Well, as we say, with regards to God's goodness, she absolutely minimized his goodness. Chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There is God's goodness set forth in that Garden of Eden so long ago. Of every tree of the garden, says the Lord, thou mayest freely eat. What does the woman say? Verse 2 of chapter 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Where is the every tree? Where is the freely eat? She diminishes the goodness of God. She takes away the scope of God's goodness. Of every tree, she says, of the trees. Thou mayest freely eat, we may eat, she says. She swings to the other extreme as the course of sin begins in this world. And she then emphasizes God's strictness in the second part of verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God has said nothing about touching the tree. He says, indeed, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, and so forth. thou shalt not eat of it. But he doesn't say anything about touching it. But she's at pains, you see, to make God appear over strict. So she emphasizes the strictness. God has said, you shall not eat of the tree, neither shall you touch the tree. It's a lovely old thing of our hearts, you see, my friends, to make God too tight for our own hearts so that we can be as loose as we would desire to be. Then comes the worst blow of all, you might say, when she virtually denies his justice. Verse 3 again, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God has said, lest ye die. God has said, no such thing. God has said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Surely die. And that's a far different story from lest ye die. She takes God's certainty and makes it Eve's possibility. Lest ye die. No, no, my friends, ye shall surely die. And anything that says any other is not what God has said, but what our own hearts have said. For it's what our own hearts, in their natural state, really desire. But so sin begins to run its course, and will go on running its course through this world in which we live, even at this point. Well then, let's move on in our verses for this evening. And first of all, to what we'll simply call the final blow, as we have it there in the fourth and fifth verses of the chapter. In fact, there are really two blows, as you'll see, but we're calling them the final blow because they come under one heading. They're like the knockout punch that a boxer would use. I'm sure you've heard of the old 1-2. One under, one upper, and that's the end of it. Here the devil does just that. He delivers the knockout, not to daze our first parents, of course, not to stun them, because when the devil comes and does his work here and delivers his final blow, when man falls, he doesn't fall stunned or dazed. He falls dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible is not an Arminian textbook, my friends. And God has said, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man died in the garden, died dead spiritually, and would only rise out of that deadness by the operations of the free grace of God in his heart and mind. Look at the first blow then, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now you see what he does, of course. He's driving right into the opening, which Eve herself has just made concerning the justice and the word of God. What has God said? God has said, thou shalt surely die. What has Eve said? Eve has said, lest ye die. What does the devil say? He's more biblical than Eve. He says, thou shalt not surely die. But in saying that, my friends, you see, he strips away all the justice of God. He makes a blatant attack on the exact word of God. For God has said, thou shalt surely die, not lest you die, thou hast surely die, and the devil comes back and says, thou shalt not surely die. And he makes a complete and a blatant attack upon what the devil says. Eve opens up the sluice gate, you see, and the devil comes in like a flood. He weakens the word with Eve. Now he himself absolutely demolishes that word and strips away, of course, every ounce of fear regarding the penalty of disobeying that word, attacks the justice and the word of God as well, thou shalt not surely die. Now you see the situation. It's very clear. Eve now must choose. She must choose between the devil and God. The devil has raised the issue of God's word. Is that not the case? Yea, hath God said. And Eve, you see, has come along and questioned the absoluteness of God's word. And now what the devil does, of course, in finding that opening, he demolishes that absoluteness and that authority of God's word. Thou shalt not surely die. But here's the point, don't you see? Something must be absolute. We talk in our day about no absolutes. That's why we can't have God's word, you see. We can't have any absolutes. That's exactly the path that the devil has led Eve along. Look, he's saying, has God said such and such a thing? It's come to my attention that God has made a certain statement. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, Eve. Is this what he's really said? And what he does, you see, he throws into Eve's lap the ability to decide whether or not what God has said is what she now states or doesn't state before the devil. He leads her along to let her think that she's her own free agent in deciding once she makes a tentative decision. He comes in. He makes the final decision. God has said, you shall not eat of that tree nor touch it lest you die. Now he overrides that and becomes absolute to her and says, thou shalt not surely die. My friends, when we sit in judgment on God's word, let's not preen ourselves, because we're not the last authority on God's word. If it's against God's word, the devil's the authority. And the devil takes the authoritative, absolute position with our mother Eve, allows her to think that she's deciding what is right and wrong. But it's he that finally tells her what's right and wrong in his estimation. And it's what he says is the thing that will dictate all her actions that follow. We're not free agents, because there's no such a thing as a free agent. Don't you know that? A free agent is a myth. And we're always determined. And with regards to the word of God, we are determined by the enemy of it in our natural state. Thou shalt not surely die. Now, of course, as we say, what he is doing is attacking the just sentence that God has passed. Of all the trees of the garden, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That was God's just sentence, as we'd said at the time. It came in the back of all his goodness and his provision and his love and his mercy. He had given all these things, but he says, I don't want you to touch that one thing. That was the test of obedience, that one tree. But you see, man now is coming to touch that tree, and the devil is leading him to touch it and Eve, and leading them to do it in a way that he takes away the fear of touching it. Thou shalt not surely die. And once you take away the sentence of death, don't you see, and any thought of just punishment for doing wrong against God, then you open up wide the door to do that very thing and sin against the Lord, your Maker. Now, of course, it's as basic as that. Don't you know the thing that man loves to put away out of his heart and his mind, and the devil goes so hard at it to do just that thing? It's to abolish any thought of death. Now, you can't do that, you see, in the sense of it as we have it close to our hands. Death's all around us. In the midst of life, we are in death. But what the devil's aiming up at here is the real sentence of death, that eternal cutting off from the Lord. And that's the thing that he's taking and stripping away out of the estimation of Eve and later of Adam at this time. And of course, it's the thing that man loves to put out of his heart and mind. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you see, how can you eat and drink and be merry if the death that's coming tomorrow is something more than just the falling into the ground? So what do? You take away the real sentence of death, which is hell, which is eternal separation from God, and you say beyond the grave there is absolutely nothing. And when we die, we enter into oblivion. And that's the end of the matter. It's what Paul faced, you remember, in Athens, when he came up against the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those two sets of people at opposite extremes in many things, but joining together at this one point that after death there was nothing at all. Because they both wanted to live for this life, and you can only live fully for this life if you take away the threat of the sentence of something going to happen to you after this life when you've died and been laid in the ground. And what does Paul do in that situation? You remember what he did. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. For indeed it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And the devil started in Eden what he goes on doing even yet. He takes away, annuls, demolishes, diminishes that just sentence of God and that eternal death which he pronounced against the disobedience of man in the Garden of Eden. The devil labors to strip that away, and he will have man deny that there's such a thing in his heart and his mind. The gospel, of course, is the complete opposite to that. The gospel, my friends, doesn't take away and deny the justice of God. When the gospel begins to work in a person's heart, it acknowledges the justice of God. The very first thing that it does is this. It acknowledges that God is just in sentencing us to an eternal death for our sins against him. Against the only have I sinned. That's the spirit of the gospel that begins to work in our hearts. We acknowledge the holiness of God that we've sinned against. We acknowledge that justice of God that we have sinned against. And we cast ourselves on the goodness of God that he sets forth in the midst of all that justice. We mentioned the old penitent thief on the cross this morning. My friends, that man laid firm hold on the spirit of the gospel. You remember what he acknowledged? We are justly condemned. He acknowledged justice. Of course he did. And this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he cast himself right on the goodness of the one who was being there put to shame for him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And indeed this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And out of paradise came man when he denied God's justice at the instigation of the old serpent, the devil. And into paradise will man go again. And the first step that he takes is this. When he will acknowledge God's just sentence upon him in an eternal hell to be just and exactly what God has a right to do. We condemn ourselves lest we be condemned eternally at the hand of God. Ye shall not surely die. My friend, listen to this one word. You shall surely die. It's the devil that says, ye shall not surely die. But God has said, ye shall surely die. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that justice of God will be exercised through all the race of Adam that follows. And only by acknowledging the justice of God against us in delivering such a sentence, only then do we begin to pass from death unto life eternal in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have physical death. Physical death's an illustration of that eternal death, to draw us up sharp, to teach us again and again that after death comes the judgment. You remember dear old Pilgrim, why he didn't want to die, though this world was no crack for him. Because of this burden on my back, he says. Because I know that it will sink me lower than the grave. There's a deeper depth than the 6 feet that our bodies are put under. This burden of sin will sink me lower than the grave. For I perceive indeed that there are two deaths, this death and the death beyond. And I am not ready for the first, because I am not able for the second. Thou shalt not surely die. That's the devil's word. And do we believe the devil's word? Or the words of the Lord God Almighty? Thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. But so the first blow, you see, the underblow, if you like. Then comes the second. And you see, when the devil tells Eve she shall not die, he then goes on to give his explanation as to why God doesn't want them to eat off that tree in the first place. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now you'll discover this about all the words of the devil in this third chapter of Genesis, and indeed throughout the Bible, that the devil's words are always a mixture of truth and error. Either he'll state a little bit of truth, but will mix it up with a little bit of error, or else he will state a direct truth, but out of context. That's why necessity is laid upon believers, my friends, to read their Bibles and to preach it in context. And the devil always does the opposite. And he'll say the very words of the Bible, but he'll say them in such a way or in such a set of circumstances that that truth becomes untruth because so mixed up with error. He does it here, you see. What does he tell the woman? He says that God knows that on the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Now there's truth there, don't you see? It's true what he's saying. Their eyes would be opened in that sense. And they would know good and evil. Oh, my friends, how they would know that. They wouldn't, of course, be as God. God knows good and evil. God knows that out of his omnipotence. But they will know good and evil subjectively. They'll know it in their hearts. And they'll know it knowing at their hearts that they have sinned against the Lord their God. So you see, there's another element of truth. The devil's trying to tell them there, you see, that God doesn't want them to know these things because he's jealous of his own position. Yet there's truth there, you see, because there's a sense in which God doesn't want them to know that good and evil in that sense, but that's the mercy of God. That's not something like the devil is trying to make God appear in this particular setting. There's a broad application to that. Many's a barrier does God set up before us, my friends, with regards to sin, to keep us away from sin. Old Jeremy Taylor traces out the course of sin. First, he says, it startles us. Then it becomes pleasing. Then easy. Then delightful. Then frequent. Then habitual. Then confirmed. Then the man is impenitent. Then obstinate, and then he is damned. That's it, my friends.
And many's a barrier does God set up around, many's a thing for us, telling us you shall not do it, because if you do it, you'll know entering into your heart and mind something of a damning of soul that you perhaps may never recover from. Many's a Christian, my friends, has dabbled in some sin and never come out of the quagmire. That's the truth, but not the truth, of course, that the devil wants. And so you see, he draws up the woman's thoughts, draws them away from the word of God to the thing desired, takes her eyes to that tree, and sets up then the battle that is going to be continual in all humanity between what God says and what we desire in our hearts and our minds. That continual battle, the crux of the matter, God's word and our heart's desires. But then there's the great final blow, you see. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Don't miss that word at all. We've mentioned it before, of course, because we often referred to Genesis 3. The word is to be as God. Thou shalt be as God. There were no other gods at that point in that sense. Adam and Eve knew no other God at all upon the face of this earth. The old serpent wasn't tempting them to idolatry. There was no Dagon or Baal or anything else upon the face of this earth. The only concept that they had was God in heaven, who had made them and created them and walked with them in the cool of the garden. And the devil upped and said, ye shall be as God. And that was the final blow. That was the knockout. That was what put them to the ground. Now you see, it belongs to us. Don't react over violently to the thought that that's the temptation into which man finally fell at the end. My friend, that's the very warp and woof of our own hearts and minds. To be as God. To sit in judgment on what God has said. To be master of our own fate and captain of our own salvation. To pronounce what salvation consists of, to say the way that we are going to take, all that is of the essence of the desire to be as God. And once that was insinuated into their heart and mind, that was the very thing that they fell to and took up. And of course, it goes right to the very heart of the gospel itself. You know what the gospel is? It's a gospel that's wrought out for us by the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a lovelier phrase in all the realms of theology than the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Substitution simply means one in my place. And Christ would come to this world and he would become the one in my place. In this matter of obedience, which man was faced with in the garden and which he disobeyed all that God had said, though, mark you, what God had said was so tiny, my friends, so tiny, but of one tree. Don't eat of it. But man disobeyed. And when Christ came, he came, as he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He takes up not just one thing that God has said. He takes up all that God has said. From all the thunderings of Sinai's height, in the law and in obedience, he substitutes himself for our disobedience. and in banishment too, as man is banished from the presence of God, Christ will lay himself open to banishment from the favor of his Father to bring salvation to us. We look to Christ in the earth, and we rejoice in all that he did in all his life, for all his life is a substitution for us to bring us to God. Yet, you remember what Paul said? He was made in the form of man, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, he says. He was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And my friends, don't you see? If man's sin is bound up in this, that he will be as God, then man's redemption can only be bound up in this, that one who is God must undertake to become as man. So you see the glory of the substitution. You don't see the glory of the substitution in its fullness in the manger in Bethlehem, when he was taken like any child of any family in Israel and wrapped in swaddling bands. You don't see it when he walked this earth in the presence of men and was spitted upon and abused. My friends, before he even left heaven, you see the substitutionary work begun. For he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what man wanted. To be equal with God. Thou shalt be as God. He who was equal with God, co-equal as well as co-eternal, thought it not robbery, but laid aside his glory. I say he didn't do that in the manger. In the family house in Nazareth, he did that in the light of the glory of heaven, in the face of his Father, among all the angels. There, he laid aside his glory. Can't be any other salvation. There can't be. Because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. The sin is that man will be as God. The substitutionary atonement can only be in these terms, that God shall become as man and reconcile man to his God again. One last word before we leave the point. He said this mixture in the devil's words, this truth and error, this delight to turn the truth and make it no truth at all, turn it in against our souls, take us along as though we're believing what God has said, and then delighting when he turns the bayonet in us at the last. Ye shall not surely die. How true, how absolutely, and how ironically true. Not in the way that the devil wanted it to be understood by Eve, of course, but in the way, no doubt, that his malicious mind intended it. Thou shalt not surely die. For indeed, my friend, if you're unconverted, you shall never die. You shall never die. That's what lay behind the Epicureans and the Stoics' philosophy. We shall surely die. We shall die once, and that will be the end of it. No, no, says the Saviour. You shall never die. For the knot place their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And the devil, my friends, maliciously, ironically, speaks the truth. Disobey God. Thou shalt not surely die. Disobey God indeed, my friend, and thou shalt not surely die. For life eternal in one of its forms or other belongs to all of us. All of us. And so Christ must come, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, by becoming obedient unto death, that by grace we might be enabled to be obedient unto life through his cross. Look then at the actual fall itself. We have it set out then in the sixth verse of the chapter. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Just a few words on this, really, for as you can see, the Bible itself only spends but a few words when it's telling us about one of the most outstanding events, surely, in the course of this world's history. I suppose that's like God in many ways. There are some things, my friends, that the Lord states so precisely, clearly, so concisely, in so few words, that the very conciseness of them are only meant to drive them into our hearts and our minds. Moses, of course, is the Lord's penman in the book of Genesis. And it's been well pointed out, Moses adds no comment. He expresses no shock. He makes no observations. In all their stark aloneness, the words stand out. She took and ate, gave to her husband, and he did eat. And that's the fall. Man has rebelled against his God. The fall has taken place. And in Adam, death comes upon him. People love to ask questions concerning about where sin came from. How can our first parents, who were good, how can they do wrong? My friends, these questions, as well as being unanswerable, they're absolutely irrelevant to our case. That simply told, the facts relating to the fall are simply told, and we're simply to take them and burn them into our hearts and our minds. Remember how Paul puts it. He says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. There's a bundle of facts. One, death entered into the world, he says, by sin. It entered in here, in this first sin, in the Garden of Eden. Then he says, it passed upon all men. How do I know that it passed upon all men? How do I know that that sin in the Garden of Eden committed by Adam, how do I know as it brought death, how do I know that it passed upon all men, in that all have sinned? How do I know death passed upon all men by sin? Because we sin. That's what Paul's saying. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, because, don't you see, he's saying, we've all sinned. That's the proof of it. The proof that death is upon us is contained in the sin that we all commit. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Note that well, you see. Adam became a sinner. Adam became a sinner by sinning. We prove we are sinners by sinning. That's a vastly different thing. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I don't speak because I'm alive. I'm not alive because I speak, rather. I speak because I'm alive. We're not to get the cart before the horse. And when we're born in Adam, we're born in Adam's sin, and death has passed upon us. What's the sin? Very simply, my friends, the same sin. The same archetypal sin passed upon us all with the death penalty against it. We don't believe what God has said. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And every sin that I commit substantiates the fact of the fall. That's what Paul's saying. Death passed upon all men because that all have sinned. Just look at a couple of interesting details in that verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Note one thing very carefully, my friends. The devil doesn't actually tell Eve to eat of the tree that God told them not to eat of. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed in all the account of the fall of man that the devil hasn't once mentioned by name the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The devil didn't tell Eve to eat of that fruit. He turned her thoughts towards it, and she ate. Learn it well, that when they sin, they do so responsibly themselves. Learn it well, the devil tempts to sin. We sin. Ah, yes. We love to give him a kick. Kick him the right way. Kick him out of your life. He tempts. We sin. He never says, Eve, there's the tree, eat it. He says, Eve, look. And she looked and did the rest. Have a look at the solidarity of the fall of our first parents. As we said, there are questions such as when sin entered and all the rest. You can't answer these things, but one thing I think we should have in our mind is the unity of man's sin, both in Adam and in Eve. You know, there's that verse that Paul speaks about the woman being first deceived. Well, let's be very clear on what Paul's actually saying there. This is the case, of course. Woman was first deceived. On account of that, she has a particular kind of sentence passed upon her. She shall never teach nor rule in the church of Jesus Christ upon the face of this earth. But you see, when she stretched out her hand, Adam in no way restrained her. He was the head, according to the order of creation. But Adam in no way restrained his wife. When then she gave the fruit, he didn't refuse it. But here's the point, you see. Eve took of the fruit, she ate it, her eyes were open, she gave it to Adam, and he did eat. Is that the course? No, that's not the course. She took the fruit and ate it, gave to her husband, and he ate it, and only then were both of their eyes opened. Eve, you see, should have had her eyes opened, for she committed the sin in all its fullness. But it's the solidarity of the fall of mankind in Adam and Eve, in man, in woman, because of a truth it shall be written, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even in the account of the fall itself, That fall will be shown to us to be complete at God's point when they have both eaten and they both fall. The woman being first deceived, but us passing into condemnation and the head of the race in Adam himself. So she takes it. What did she see? A tree good for food. All the other trees were like that. A tree pleasant to the eyes. All the trees were that, you remember, we saw in the garden earlier on in our sermons. But it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Wise as God. And that was the thing that she couldn't resist. And so the tree becomes the focal point for the fall of man. And need I spell it out again to our remembrance, my friends, then the tree shall become the focal point for the redemption of man. For is the cross of Christ not called time and time again the tree? As it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. All Israel's law that was coming in a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ pointed to every malefactor that was hung up in a tree so that people's eyes could look and say, a malefactor, a transgressor of the law, and he was cursed being hung on a tree. And when the Savior came, he was taken and hung on a tree, numbered with the transgressors. But a tree to reverse the tree. A tree that had brought death in Eden, the place of life. And then God makes a tree to bring life in the place of death, Golgotha, the place of a skull. And there they hung him up, the second Adam who to the fight and to the rescue came. Eve looked, you remember. Many's a one has looked at the tree on Calvary's hill. Dear old Nicodemus, you remember, when Christ was still off the tree, he was so uncertain about him. With Joseph of Arimathea, they were disciples, but secretly. They entertained the thought that perhaps this was the Christ, the anointed, the one who would bruise the serpent's head and be bruised. But he wasn't yet bruised. Perhaps it was him. But when they took him and hung him on a tree, then they knew it was him when their eyes saw him. Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when they lifted him up to the gaze of the perishing, they lifted him up to the gaze of Nicodemus, and he saw him. The promised one of God, the anointed, the Christ who would bruise in us the serpent's head. She looked, she took, she ate. And in blessed anticipation, don't you remember, of that cross in the upper room, says the Savior, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. You'll never understand the cross, my friend, until you understand Eden. Never understand salvation until you understand damnation. And Christ had come, the woman's conquering seed, to bring fallen man back to God again. To the everlasting, eternal praise of his holy and his righteous name. He strikes the blow indeed. Adam had life. The word said, eat and die. We had death. The word says, eat and live. That's the whole difference. Through Adam's life, we have death. Through Christ's death, we have life. That's the gospel. One last thing, very quickly. You have the consequences of their sin then realized in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. What does it mean? The eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked. Only physical eyes? Only physical nakedness? No, it can't be. Because they were never blind. Were our first parents born blind? Of course they weren't. So when their eyes were opened, it's not a physical thing only. It's far, far more deep than that. Open to their nakedness. And their nakedness goes deeper than the physical. What was it, my friends? Was the passing of the death sentence in their very souls? On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They have eaten. They're not dead. Are they dead? No, they're not dead. Nor will they be dead when that day has run its 24-hour course. Was God's word then not true? Yes, it was true, because they are dead. And the opening of their eyes to behold their shame, not physical, but naked before the eyes of him with whom they have to do, that's the death sentence passed upon them. And their nakedness is only a token of their nakedness before the eyes of their God. As we said at the time, they objectively knew good and evil. What God had said was good, what God had prohibited was evil. They knew that from God's word. Now, in a terrible sense, they know it in their hearts. They know it subjectively. And the knowledge ministers death to their souls. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So it brings shame. And what do? Their classical behavior, remember? They take fig leaves and they sew them together. They establish a behavior pattern that's with us to this day. Let God's word begin to threaten somebody, and the first thing they do is get away off to the works of their own hands. And you see, we can jump ahead to the next verse. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They take a few leaves, and when God's voice comes closer, they get an abundance of trees about them. More of the same thing. When God's word comes thundering into people's hearts, it's off to their works they'll go. And the harder it comes, the more works they'll heap up to cover themselves from the eyes of God. Oh no, my friends. We need to lay ourselves open before the God with whom we have to do. And from that point, seek his mercy to cover us, and not the works of our own hands. You know the picture. You know that when they crucified the Savior, they took his garments and divided them among themselves, and they cast lots on his vesture, the inner clothing. So that when Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, died for our sins, he was hung up in all the shame of his nakedness before the eyes of men. He bore shame and scoffing. Good. What would you say, one of the final blows of substitution? Even to this, you see. He filled up our condemnation. Any other salvation? Any other gospel but that? That Christ did all for us, so that now we can stand before God, as the hymn writer says, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne.
He laid aside his glory. He took on the garb of mortal men. And even the dress of mortal men was stripped away from him when he hung up on the cross, bearing that shame on our behalf. Take the cross, take the garden, take the fall, take the remedy, my friends, and be sure on which side your interests fall this night. For indeed, if salvation had to be bought at such a cost as that, then there is no other salvation. And that's for sure.